If this were your first time through Luke, and you'd not heard this passage before, I would guess that it would be a startling one for you. The great prophet, John the Baptist, the one who announced the coming of Jesus, who baptized him into his public ministry, who must have heard the voice from the Father in heaven at that time, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," this John sends disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for someone else? Isn't this a bit jarring? This from John the Baptist? What in the world is going on here? Some reading this passage think that John is merely asking a rhetorical question that is meant to assure his disciples that he knows exactly what Jesus is doing and he has no doubt at all, and he wants his disciples to be as assured of who Jesus is and what he is doing as John is. But I doubt this. No way to get inside his head, but I doubt this. John got into a bit of trouble with Herod. You remember the story. Herod had seduced his sister-in-law, divorced his wife, and then married his sister-in-law. Herod is half Jewish, claims to be king of the Jews. And John quite pointedly told Herod to repent. Herod responded by putting John in jail. You know the rest of the story. There's going to be a party and a dance, and John will lose his head. He will be decapitated by Herod. Prison seems a strange place, don't you think, for the prophet who promised men that Jesus was the Messiah, who pointed to Jesus as one who came to set the captives free. And now, because John has preached the truth of Jesus, he's in jail. Doesn't seem to be working out so well for John, does it? The works of Jesus, so far, have not quite conformed to what John expected. John had announced judgment. Jesus, he said, "This one whom I am calling you to will bring both fire and the Spirit." The Messiah will bring the Spirit. The Messiah will bring the fires of judgment upon the rebellion of Jerusalem. Jesus hasn't done this. It's been at least 3 years since his baptism, and Jesus hasn't done this. And now John undoubtedly knows that he is facing death. He was a prophet, wasn't he? If Jesus isn't the promised one, John may have thought that he has failed. Notice what John didn't say. He doesn't say, "If you are not the promised one, all is lost, we give up." He said, "If you're not the one, then we'll keep looking, because it's been given to me that the Messiah is coming." So how does Jesus respond to John? With great compassion, with great understanding. His statements concerning John are of the highest order of commendation. Jesus knows that though John may have some temporary doubts, yet John has faith. He knows who Jesus is. Current circumstances, being locked in prison and facing death, has shaken him just a bit. Take this to heart. The greatest men and women in the history of the church have all had momentary doubts. All of them. All of us at some point, and sometimes several points in our lives, have doubts about what Jesus has said, about what we know in our heart to be true. It's not having the occasional doubt that's the problem. It's the way we respond to them. And how does John handle his doubt? He sends messengers to Jesus. He goes to Jesus. And you and I can do the same thing. When we have doubt, we turn to Christ, we turn to Scripture to be reassured of the truth. Now, someone may ask, John was supposed to point all of his disciples to Jesus. Why does he still have disciples who are John's disciples and come to Jesus to ask this question? Well, the answer is that John is going to continue his work until he's dead. He will preach repentance and warn the people that the Messiah is coming and the judgment of God is at hand if they don't repent until the day that he dies. Now, as John's disciples come to Jesus with the question, it just so happens, wink, nod, nudge, right? It just so happens that when they arrive, Jesus is healing the sick. Are you the coming one? They ask. What is Jesus doing? He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's giving sight to the blind. It's as if God has prepared an answer for John's question before John's messengers ever get there. He's ready. So Jesus says to John's messengers, you tell John that the blind are receiving their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preach to them. And the messengers can testify to John that they have actually seen Jesus doing these things. You will note that Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He doesn't say, yes, John, I am, and you should know it. He doesn't criticize John under circumstances for having some doubt. He merely points to the prophecy of Isaiah, which Seth read a few minutes ago. And he says, these prophecies are being fulfilled in and through me. What does that mean, John? And John knows. John knows that this fulfillment of prophecy means Jesus is the Messiah. Then Jesus utters a beatitude. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Many stumbled over Jesus. They could not accept his teaching because of their misconceptions. Some expected a political and military leader, and they saw the Messiah as another David who rallies the troops and runs the Romans out of town. There may have been even a slight tinge of this in John. It was certainly present in the apostles, remember? They tried on several occasions to keep Jesus from the cross. This isn't the way, they said, that you bring in the kingdom. Now, it's easy for us to point out, and I've pointed out many times, that they miss this basic idea of Jesus. But it's more profitable for us to examine our own expectations. What kind of Messiah is it that we expect from Jesus? What is it that we expect Jesus to do? What are you looking for in Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? I find it troubling that so many, even within the church, want a Jesus who will empower them to have personal, perpetual happiness and fulfillment. Many proclaim a Jesus who will sanctify their materialism or their desires for health and safety. And in doing so, they miss the very purpose of Jesus' coming. Several years ago, while preparing my Lenten messages on the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, I read Will Willimon's little book on this very subject, the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Willimon is a Methodist academic, bishop, and pastor who's a very good preacher. And yes, I will steal the good stuff from anybody I can find it. Okay? Willimon composed a contemporary, tongue-in-cheek prayer before each of the seven sayings on the cross. And here is the one he composed in his sermon for Jesus saying, "I thirst." The prayer of the church. Lord, here's what we need today, right away, or as soon as we can get it. We need world peace, prosperity, security, life without risk, pleasure without pain, happiness without cost, discipleship with no cross. That's why we're here, at church, to get our needs met. Our church tries to be user-friendly and seeker-sensitive. That's why on Sundays we serve espresso with a dash of amaretto before our services. A little caffeine boost until we get to the main point of the worship service, the prayer request. So, like we were saying, we need a quick recovery from gallbladder surgery, an effortless cataract removal, a happy marriage, obedient and chaste kids, and a reason to get out of bed in the morning. If you love us, you will meet our needs. Now then, is there something we can do for you? What? You're thirsty. Well, if you're the Messiah, why don't you fix yourself a divine drink? We've got our needs of our own, thank you very much. It's our job to have needs. It's your job to meet our needs. For this and all other needs, spoken and unspoken, felt and unfelt, insipid and obvious, personal and corporate, immediate and long-term, we pray, amen. What do you think of that prayer? Humorous? But I don't see too many of you laughing. Scary. It's a little bit of both, isn't it? For if these are our expectations, we will stumble over Jesus. Luke will record later that there was a large crowd that followed Jesus. They followed him everywhere he went. They liked the free food because Jesus fed them. They liked the free health care because Jesus healed them. They liked the free casting out of demons. They liked the drama of Jesus debating with the scribes and the Pharisees and putting down their leaders. And then at one point, Jesus turned to the crowd, and we'll get there in a few chapters. And he said to them, "If you want to be my disciples, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me." Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And Luke says, from that day forward, many turned back and followed Jesus no more. What happened? They had stumbled over Jesus. They had expectations that he would provide what they wanted, not what they needed. And their concern of what they needed and what he thought they needed were going to be two separate things. If our expectations of Jesus are in error, we will stumble over him. We'll miss the lesson about carrying the cross. We won't understand Paul's statement about participating in the sufferings of Jesus. Focusing on ourselves and our temporal desires, we will never truly become faithful disciples of Jesus, because the disciple of Jesus is focused on Jesus, not himself. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. The disciple of Jesus is focused on Jesus. And his focus on Jesus and following Jesus is more important to him than his bank account, than his health, than his happiness. He's focusing first and foremost on Jesus. The messengers of John return. And as they leave, Jesus turns to the crowd. And so what did you go out in the wilderness to hear? When you went out to hear John, why did you go? Did you go because he was a reed in the wind? We might say that, did you go to hear a man who held his finger in the air to say which way the wind was blowing so he could be very popular? John was anything but that. John would not alter his message, even for Herod, if it meant being imprisoned for preaching it and eventually his own life. Well then, Jesus said, did they go out because John wore soft clothing? Usually associated with the wealthy and the powerful who, as Jesus said, were in king's courts. Well, there was no soft clothing for John. He wore the clothes of repentance and judgment. He visually represented his message. No, they went because they considered him a prophet, the word of the Lord brought to men. Yes, Jesus says he was, but he was more than a prophet. He was not simply a prophet, he was the prophet, the one who prepares the church for the arrival of the Messiah. Then why didn't the leaders of Jerusalem believe him? Why is it they didn't receive baptism? Why is it they didn't repent, as John encouraged them to? Why didn't they believe that Jesus is the promised one? Well, Jesus says some responded to John as if he were too much of an ascetic. John stayed in the wilderness. John ate wild honey and locusts. Ooh. John wore these rough clothes. John preached repentance and fasted. Ah, that's too ascetic. We don't want that kind of life. We're staying away from that. Then Jesus comes along. And what does Jesus do? He turns the water into wine. First miracle at Cana. And not just a bottle, gallons. A very good wine. He ate, feasted, attended parties with tax gatherers and sinners. And what did they say? Oh, Jesus is too sociable. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus calls them what they are, spoiled children who refuse to play with anyone who doesn't do exactly what they want. John called them to mourn and fast, and they demanded a party. Jesus announced the presence of the kingdom and invited people to eat and drink with him, and they complained he didn't fast and eat, and he wasn't ascetic enough. And so they stumble, and they miss the kingdom. We can bring Jesus' questions closer to home. Why have you come out this morning? I'm glad you have, but why? Why are you here? It's good on occasion to remind ourselves of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Hopefully, you've come because you know and believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in joyous Thanksgiving, you come to worship him. You come in response to God's grace to you this past week. You come to offer God thanksgiving for the new life he has given you, the promise of resurrection and eternal life. Part of our worship is to hear the word of God and respond to it in faith and obedience. We must not only hear, or in my case, only preach, but we must also act. We must believe and then live in terms of the word of the Lord. And so we come here to give thanks. We come here to be taught so that we can live as his disciples. If we don't seek to live as his disciples, if we merely attend and go on our way, then we're a little better than those whom Jesus is criticizing in this lesson. They went out to hear John, and it made no impression on them. They didn't repent. They didn't turn to Jesus. But if you hear, believe, and act, then what Jesus says of John is said of you. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Can this be true? Are you greater than John the Baptist? Yes. Now you really feel pious, don't you? Jesus is not referring to your moral character or to your piety. He is referring to your privileges. John was the most privileged of the prophets. He pointed people not merely to the promise, but to the person. Isaiah saw hundreds of years ahead by God's grace. But John was there. He saw Jesus. His eyes saw the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant that was made as far back as Genesis 3 in the garden. He heard Jesus. He baptized Jesus. He's the one who inducts Jesus into his gospel ministry. What a glorious ministry for John. And yet, there is sadness too. John's position was something like that of Moses. Moses got to bring the people to the land, and he looked at it and could see it from afar, but he didn't get to enter in. John brings Jesus, the people to Jesus, and he sees the Jesus whom he has pronounced. But John said that Jesus would bring the Spirit and fire. He will not live to see Pentecost. He will not live to see the sending of the Spirit. He will not live to see the judgment of fire that Jesus will bring on Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the blessings and the privileges that God has given you are greater than he gave to John. John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but he couldn't go in to the inner chamber of the temple. You have come there today. John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but he didn't receive the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. You have. And that Spirit has constituted you as a part of the temple of the Lord in whom God dwells. You are in the presence of God this day because you are his temple. And he is here with you. You have entered the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, through the greatest of prophets, who was Jesus. John was never allowed to enter the throne room of God. So those of you who have heard Jesus and responded in faith are more privileged than the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament. But then Jesus adds two little short, pithy statements to this lesson that I'm reading and talking about today. And the first is this: blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The one who receives Jesus as he is, not as he wants Jesus to be, is blessed. All right? If we have these wrong ideas about Jesus, if we have these wrong expectations, we're going to miss him. But if we receive Jesus just as he is, the Word of God made flesh, the Lamb of God who offers himself for the life of the world, the one who was raised to newness of life that we could be raised with him, the one who ascends into heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who demands that we follow him faithfully. If we're not scandalized by that, if we don't stumble over that, then we are blessed by God. The second saying he has here is, wisdom is justified by her children. I think what he's referring to in the context of himself and John is that wise children recognized the call of John and repented. Wise children recognized the call of Jesus to follow him and did so. Wisdom is justified by her children. The children evidence wisdom in doing what the prophet, what the Lord has told them to do. You are those for whom Jesus spoke these sayings. You have repented, you continue to repent, and you follow Jesus. That's your goal, right? That's what you want to accomplish this week. As you get up tomorrow, you want to follow Jesus. You want to be faithful to him. You are the people on whom the full revelation of God, the full manifestation of his love and grace has come, because you have seen Jesus. What you have seen Abraham, Moses, David, and John long to see. This is cause for rejoicing. We come to worship. We come to hear the word of the Lord. We come to give thanks. We come to rejoice that in Christ we are his people. we joyously worship the triune God. And then again today, as we do every Sunday, we pledge our lives to Him. You know who you are, you know where you are, you know why you're here, you know where you're going, because of Jesus, who has called you to follow Him. And so again, this day, we could say what John did not yet know to say. Hallelujah! Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his life, death, and resurrection for us, for the word that we have heard, for the knowledge that you are present with us, that your love and grace is with us. And to give ourselves to you and to ask that you would help us by your gracious Spirit live lives of faithfulness this week, joyfully, thankfully, to Jesus our Lord. For in him we pray. Amen.